continue with our study here in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter number 4. This will probably be our last and final lesson in the book of Philippians as far as officially going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. I'm sure we will refer to it again many times in the future. And from what I understand, all the lessons that we've done are available on our website, so you can go back and listen to those if you'd like to do a refresher course. And we are coming, of course, here in Philippians chapter number 4 to one of the most important verses in the entire book, a verse that really, really summarizes the book as a whole for the believers. And yet it is a verse that, frankly, is almost always misunderstood. I've rarely heard this verse taught in its context, not only its immediate context, but the context of the book itself. And we're going to therefore we're going to teach it from a different perspective tonight than what is typically and traditionally taught about this verse. If you've been following along with this study in the book of Philippians, you'll already know how to read the verse. You'll already know what it's talking about, so you won't have any problem with what we're talking about this passage here. It's in 4:19 when it says, chapter 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and especially with such an important passage of Scripture as one that teaches us about not just that you do supply, but how you supply, and focuses our attention on what that means. And we ask for insight and wisdom that we would have understanding, that we would allow your verse to say what it says, to mean what it says, and then having understood how you supply our need, that we would depend on you to do so and rely on you and trust you to do so. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Alright, well, if you look over to chapter 4, verse 19 again, it's a passage that you probably have read many, many times. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to take a pretty different a different view on that passage. We're going to teach it differently than what is traditionally taught. And let me give you a little bit of background for the purpose of maybe emphasizing the difference and the importance of the difference by way of contrast. When we were in the Philippines a number of years ago now, we were out there going from city to city, town to town, little community to community, and preaching about the grace message and the sufficiency of God's grace and so forth. And there was another group that was out there at the time, and they, for whatever reason, they were concerned about us being out there. They were concerned that we preached too much what they called pure grace, which was kind of interesting. You know, I mean, how can you, what's wrong with being pure grace? But what we were teaching, of course, was that God, in this dispensation of his grace, is not working. Listen very carefully how I say this, because some people will listen to part of what I say and then they'll not hear the rest of what I say. But we teach that God is not working in the dispensation of grace like he once was. That rather than God intervening in the affairs of men and of nations, that rather God is, the focus of God's activity is in the heart of the believer. It's in what Paul referred to as the inner man of the believer. For example, this upcoming election, whether you're going to vote for Obama or McCain, you know, many Christian people think that, well, in the end, it's up to God. It's in God's hands and so forth. And I don't believe that at all. That I realize that people teach that out of Romans chapter 13, but that's not what's going on. People will go back to the book of Daniel to say, well, see, God says in Daniel that he is the one that rules in the affairs of men and gives the kingdoms to whoever he wills and so forth. But Daniel is in a different dispensation, and what was going on back there in the book of Daniel had to do with God's plan and purpose regarding the reconciliation of this earth unto the Lord Jesus Christ. An entirely different program, entirely different dispensation and so forth. And it's not up to, God is not going to intervene in the affairs of men to determine who the President of the United States is going to be or has been or will be in the future. Just like he's not going to intervene in the conflict going on between Russia and Georgia and South Ossetia right now. That's not what he's doing today. God is not intervening in the affairs of men and nations like he once was. Rather, God is intervening today in the dispensation of grace, but the place where he is intervening is in the heart of the believer as the believer believes his word. God the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God as the believer believes the Word of God. Now back to the point I was trying to make when we were in the Philippines. We had a group out there that was proceeding where we were going and was preaching against that idea. They were saying, no, God has definitely intervened supernaturally, miraculously in the affairs of men, providing finances, providing healing, various things like that. And a pretty standard verse that they were using was this verse right here, where it says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What we found, however, was that that verse is consistently misquoted by people who use it to support that idea. The word, if you look at verse 19 again, "But my God shall supply all your..." What's the next word there? It's the word need, and that word is singular. But every time that you hear that verse quoted, they quote it as though it's plural. "But my God shall supply all your needs." I cannot tell you how often that when you read that verse in commentaries or in Bible tracts or listen to speakers, they always take that word and make it plural instead of singular. And you'll see in a little bit why it makes a difference, okay? But first note that the verse does not say, "My God shall supply all your needs." You'll hear people say, "Well, the verse doesn't say, 'My God shall supply all your wants,' but He will supply all your needs." It doesn't say that. All right, so we first have to recognize that the verse is not saying, at least with that one word, what people traditionally say that it says. It doesn't say that. And what this organization was using, what they were saying is, they gave the illustration that they needed some kind of vehicle, and that they prayed about a vehicle, and God supernaturally provided their needs by giving them a vehicle. Now, before I tell you a little bit about the vehicle, I want you to look at the rest of the verse. And I promise you, I'm not trying to mock anybody. I'm not trying to, you know, be funny. And they got really upset when I said this. But look at the rest of the verse. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need." And then it says this. Here's the standard of His supply. The standard is according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, my question is this. How rich is God in His glory in Christ Jesus? What would you say?
Infinitely.
Okay, infinitely. Would anybody dispute that? I think we would all agree that God is infinite in His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I say that to say this. When these folks said, "See, God is intervening. He provided us this vehicle." Now, this was in the Philippines. You know what? This vehicle was an old, rusted, beat-up truck, you know, exhaust kicking out the back, the engine very barely running and so forth. And yeah, it was about average for the vehicle in the Philippines. But you understand what that's saying about that verse? If that verse is talking about God intervening in the affairs of men, supernaturally intervening and giving them that pickup truck, that was an old rust bucket, old beat-up engine and so forth, well, then if the standard is according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, either God is not very rich because He couldn't afford much more than that, or He is very stingy. And I tell you, when I said that, oh my, did they get mad. Whoa, they got upset. And I said, wait a minute now. You know, what are we supposed to do here? What does the verse teach? And, you know, so if that's how God supplies... Well, definitely, thank you, Lord. But why don't we get some other people that maybe have a little more money, you know, kind of a thing, and get something a little bit better. What's that? Yeah, they give us. I think God's a little bit more wealthy than that, so God give us a Ferrari or whatever, you know, kind of thing like that. So, now again, my point in saying all that and saying this tonight is not for the purpose of being smart aleck or wise or conceited or high minded or that's not the purpose. The purpose is to challenge the traditional thinking about that verse. You get a verse like that that is often proclaimed by the health, wealth, prosperity crowd. Well, the absolute vast majority of Christians on planet Earth are poor and destitute. So once again, either God is real stingy or He's not very rich. If the way that you read that verse, and if that verse is talking about material blessing. We tend to use American Christians as the standard of Christianity. And Americans at large, and American Christians on a whole, are way more wealthy than most Christians and most people on the face of the planet. You understand that? I mean, America as a nation is way more wealthy than you know, people in many, many other countries. And if you were to take Christians around the world, you know, what we think is needy here materially, oh, they would be completely content with that, right? So it would seem kind of odd that if that verse is talking about material blessing, then why is God forgetting the majority of Christians who are not in North America? Understand what I'm saying? It's wrong to use American Christians as the standard to determine what that verse is. It's wrong to use the concept of economic wealth over here in this part of the world and say that's how God is dealing, because that isn't what's going on. That's not what that verse is talking about. And maybe I should ask, before we move on, does anybody have any questions? I want to make sure I'm clear on what I'm saying here. Go ahead, Beth.
Well, since I've been understanding the Bible rightly divided, I always thought riches in glory, that would be in heaven.
That's an excellent point. What Beth said, again, because I know the microphone doesn't pick up all the comments, and so for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, what Beth said is that since she's come to understand some things about the Word of God rightly divided, about the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace, that the phrase "the riches in glory" is probably a pretty good clue as to those riches being in glory, the heavenly places, and so forth. And that's exactly right. It's consistent not just with the context, it's consistent with the book of Philippians, it's consistent with Paul's ministry for this dispensation of grace. So first of all, as we proceed, let me just challenge you that if you're thinking of that verse is, or if you tend to use that verse as a verse to claim that God is going to supernaturally make sure that all your material blessings are taken care of, I'm going to beseech you and ask you to consider it a little bit different tonight, that that's not what that verse is talking about, to at least consider that. Now, again, you know, it's I don't make up your mind. You have to let the verse be right in its context and so forth. But you do want to make sure that you allow that verse to mean what it says in its context in the book, in the setting in which it is written and so forth. So two key issues in that verse. Notice the first is the word "need" is singular, and second, that the standard is according to His riches in glory. So whatever the supply is, verse 19, whatever the supply is, it has something to do with how wealthy God is in His glory, the riches in glory. And glory is going to be the heavenly places, right? Okay? So having said that then, let's ask the question, okay, well, what is God supplying? What is that verse promising? What is Paul saying that we as believers can trust and claim in that verse as to what God will supply? He does say, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Well, what is the supply? Well, let's do this. Before we actually answer that specific question, let me look at some other issues that will help us to appreciate what the answer must be, and that it is not the intervention in the affairs of men to provide material things. Okay? God is not going to make somebody come along and buy your house if you're trying to sell your house or your car, or if you're trying to get a refinance, or if you're trying to get a particular job. God's not going to make someone come along and give you that job. Now God does work in the heart of believers, right? And we are the body of Christ. That is how things get done today. Right?
I was going to say, even the example of the Jeep.
Yeah.
The people who gave them the Jeep, if they were Christians and God worked in their heart to realize and meet that need,
that's a very good point, and it's a good point to clarify that right now. The illustration of those who provided for that vehicle at the Philippines, if it was the result of believers allowing the Word of God to work in their heart and then they pooled their money together and bought the vehicle, by all means you would say God did that, and it would be right to say God did that, but not to use this verse to claim that. Okay, so you don't want to come away from this thinking that we are saying that God is not intervening. God is intervening, but He's intervening where? God is working, but where? He's working in the inner man of the believer. That's where He is at work today. And He's working as the inner man, as the believer believes the written Word of God. That is how God is working today. All right? Now, come with me, if you would, over to Let's just kind of scan some verses here, if you would. Look over to Romans chapter 5 here. We're just going to kind of scan some verses and allow these verses to paint a picture for us in terms of what our need is and therefore what the supply is. Look over to Romans chapter number 5. Let's just kind of scan a few verses here. Do y'all have enough light there? Mm-hmm. You okay? Yeah. Romans chapter 5 says this at verse 3. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Now, if that verse says that we glory in tribulations also, then what should our view as believers of tribulations, of troubles, hardships, difficulty, whatever they might be, they could be physical, they could be health issues, finance issues, whatever they might be, they could be persecution for the truth, they could be you being rejected because of the truth. But if that verse says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, then when those tribulations come, what should we do? Should we ask God to take the problem away? Well, and by the way, can we ask God to take the problem away? You can ask God for anything. You can ask Him for the Ferrari if you want. All right? You can ask Him for anything. But if we understand as believers that tribulation, that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, it actually is productive for us. And patience experience, it actually produces, we gain that experience as we go through that and experience hope. And then hope maketh not ashamed. It doesn't let us down. Then it would seem if the difficulty, even though God doesn't cause it or send it, that when we by faith walk through that tribulation, trusting His Word, depending on the sufficiency of God's grace, and that we come out stronger, spiritually speaking, on the other side, it would seem that if we are asking God to take that away, that we're asking God to work cross purposes, counter purposes to what He says He is doing. Understand what I mean by that? Are there any questions on that? Should I say it again?
I'm trying to adjust my thoughts. So,
okay.
So God can provide, would provide materially for someone only if it is through the working of a believer.
Yeah, in fact, let's do this. Let's take the time to clarify this. The question basically is, well, so God does provide materially, but how? Well, fundamentally, two ways. Okay, if you go gamble at Vegas, okay, that's a joke, by the way. Don't do that. Okay, that's a joke. All right. No. Number one, when you and I as believers go and employ ourselves, we by faith are trading our time for compensation, and that is God doing it in you when you do it by faith. Hence, you provided income. Second is when other believers also maybe pull together financial resources, whatever, and they do it by faith to meet a particular need of either a saint or a ministry, an orphanage, whatever it might be.
Could that be God's purpose?
Yes. Yeah, it absolutely could. It's a need, okay, and definitely could be a purpose, yeah, by all means, okay, in the sense that it's a need. We sent out an email this week about an orphanage in India and so forth, and that's a real need, and it's an opportunity that we as believers can support, and it's a ministry that I think is worthy of support and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean that God, you know, before the foundation of the world set that orphanage up. That's not the point. The point is there was a need. Some believers said, hey, we can help these children, and in helping them, we will probably get an opportunity to share the gospel with them, so let's move forward with this. And they said yes. So I said, yes, let's support that. Does that kind of answer the question? Okay. All right. So again, back to here, Romans chapter number 5, what I'm driving at is that if tribulations actually work patience, if by going through the difficulty, it produces spiritual maturity and stability, then if we're asking God to take the problem away, it seems as though we would be asking God to do something that is the opposite of what He says He wants accomplished. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, And notice what it says here. Verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, what is implied there by the fact that that this treasure is in earthen vessels? They can and will be broken. They will experience hardship, difficulty. They're just of the earth. Paul says we're of the earth, earthy. These bodies can expect what the earthy can provide. And what does the earth provide? It's under the curse. You know that? I mean, it's no fun, right? Any of you that have experienced any health issues or sickness issues for a while, you know it just is no fun. It can be extremely discouraging. Time seems to stand still, slow down, stop. You know? And that's part of the earthy program. It's just we're of the earth, you know, as we're born the image of the earthy, and we do. My oh my, we bear His image. And yet we find that is the opportunity for, as it says there, the excellency of the power to be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power of God to work in us, to stabilize us in the inner man. That word excellency, what does the word excellency mean? Its ability to do what? To excel, to far exceed. See that? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Word of God is in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. Christ is in us. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See that? It's the excellency, it's the far exceeding capacity of the power of the Word of God to work in us in the midst of hardship, difficulty, suffering, whatever it might be. Look how Paul says it here. Verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." See, there's outer man and there's inner man. "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken." Again, the outer man and inner man. "Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest" where? "In our body." See that? You see the inner man and outer man issues there? Inner man, outer man, inner man. The outer man is experiencing turmoil. The inner man is experiencing peace and stability. The outer man is experiencing suffering. The inner man is finding rest in Christ, even while the outer man is still experiencing, in some cases, Paul says, fear and trembling. Look a little bit further ahead to verse 16. He says, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, what does it do?" That verse says it works for us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now let me ask it this way. If, as the outer man experiences perishing, hardship, difficulty, suffering, whatever it might be, and yet the inner man is being renewed day by day, if that is actually working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, like the verse says, then if we're running to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 and saying, "My God shall supply all your need, and God, right now I need to be rescued from this, I need you to intervene and heal me," doesn't it seem like we're asking God to go counter to what He says He's doing over here? I mean, it does to me, unless I'm missing something here. It says back at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Look over to chapter 11 here. Chapter 11 at verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 24. If we're going to use Philippians 4:19 when it says, "My God shall supply all your need," as a claim that God is going to intervene and protect the believer from calamity, difficulty, hardship, need, suffering, thirst, hunger, whatever it might be. Well, what do we do with verses like these? Look at verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, 24. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." What's that talking about?
Well, he was beaten 39
39 stripes, how many times? Five different occasions. I got a question for you. What was Paul's external physical need at that time? What? Yeah, stop! Help! Lord! I don't know if you ever saw the movie, it's when the guy gets put in Chateau d'If. Yeah, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a pretty good movie. The Count of Monte Cristo. And he gets, the star of the movie gets put in the Chateau d'If. Whatever. Okay, was that close enough? And the guy who is the chief warden of this prison, that, you know, these prisoners, these political, all these various prisoners would go to for no reason, whatever, except that the government wanted to get rid of them. But the guy that was the warden of this prison, what he would do, his welcome to new prisoners, is he would just lash them until they completely passed out and everything. And the guy who was the star of the show, he gets thrown into this dungeon and so forth. His hands get strung up, and so he's all stretched out, barely hanging by his toes and so forth. From his hands, his toes are barely touching the ground. And he says, because he realizes that, wait a minute, he's fixing to get lashed. He's completely innocent. He's fixing to get lashed and everything. And he says something like, "Oh God." And the guy who's the warden, he says, "Tell you what, you pray to your God, and when he shows up, I'll stop." And then he just begins to just lash away and lash away and lash away. And of course, God doesn't show up. Well, I suppose if there was any time that Paul would have said, "God, could you, I know you created this world. I know you parted the Red Sea. I know you caused the flood. You really could stop the lashing right now." We'll keep reading. Verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep." Suppose Paul had any needs there? Physical? Could he have used some physical intervention, some physical needs? "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Suppose Paul had any needs there that were not met? Now watch verse 27. "In weariness and painfulness." I suspect again that if you've been struggling with health issues, sickness for a long time, you know what that verse is talking about in a way that others don't know. In weariness and painfulness. Right? There are people that know about that verse in a way that others don't know, because others maybe haven't experienced the degree that Paul writes about there. He says, "In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often." And by the way, that's not the fastings of the Old Testament. That was forced fastings. He had no food. "In cold and nakedness." When he's in prison in Rome towards the end of his life, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, bring me the cloak, please. It's cold in this place. I need something to warm myself up with." He says, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Trophimus was one of his best buddies, his best friends. It's no fun for you to leave your best friend sick, and it's no fun to be left sick. It's comforting when you're sick, when somebody is there and you know they're there. Isn't that true? And he says, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." See, it's pretty clear from the verses that the intervention program that was operational back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it was operational during the early part of Acts, and frankly, even to some degree, right up to the end of Acts, it's pretty clear that that program has passed off the scene. That's not how God is intervening today. It just isn't. And it winds up, frankly, putting a lot of false hope out there when we claim these things and go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Old Testament healing and so forth, as though that's what God's doing today. That isn't, what I'm driving at is, that isn't the promise of Philippians 4:19. Somebody had a question there?
Sorry.
Go ahead.
So if you're praying to someone, say like Emily J.
Yes.
And
it's a very good question.
You know, we're praying. I mean, so is it just not relevant at all to pray for her health? Because it's just like water off the duck's back?
No, the question is this. We have a very good friend in the room here, a family whose daughter, I think she's 13 years old. In fact, Mike was here a couple of weeks ago.
Turning 13
on the 1st. And she's going through chemotherapy right now and having a very difficult time and so forth. And so the question is, well, so are prayers for her health, are they just meaningless and irrelevant? Is kind of what the prayer is, right? I mean, the question is, right? First of all, understand this. God says in Philippians chapter 4, go back there with me with Philippians chapter number 4, and it says in verse 6, Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So understand, you talk to God about everything and anything. After all, I mean, God knows what you're thinking before you even tell Him, right? He knows your thoughts. So is it wrong to pray to God that way? No, not at all. But it is right to pray that's consistent with these verses, such as like in her case, to pray that just like that verse says, my God shall supply all your need, that God's grace, which is the supply, would be sufficient to help her through this difficult time, because it is no doubt very, very difficult for her. I understand that some of the treatment that she goes through, it makes her very, very sick and everything. Okay, so it's not wrong to pray that way, but it is right to pray this way.
So it's not relevant to pray that way.
It's not really the issue.
Right.
Yeah, it's not how. So instead, another way to pray along those lines would be. Tell you what, let me give you an illustration, an example to answer that. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter number. Go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23 says this. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. How does Paul direct Timothy to deal with, to think about, to address his often infirmities here? Because that verse right there really answers the question. What does he tell Timothy to do?
Drink a little wine.
Meaning what? When he says drink a little wine, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. So in telling Timothy that, what's Paul sanctioning here? Becoming a wino? No. Right, no. Exactly, what did you say? He's sanctioning medicinal health is what he's exactly doing, which means what? How is that relevant to any of us that maybe have health issues? Go to the doctor. Do the research. Look at natural means, medical means. So again, with relevance to your question, in other words, we don't want to simply say, okay, God heal Emily. Instead, Lord, help us to do the research necessary. Help the doctors to do the research necessary to facilitate her body's capability to fight this disease and so forth. The issue of you helping with the water and so forth. Others helping with nutrition and so forth. And, you know, I know with you guys, with Jan, I guess she's been doing a lot of natural stuff and everything. That's exactly what that verse is teaching. He is sanctioning the idea that there are things in this life that are part of this creation that are available, even though the curses on everything, that are available for the purpose of even helping to restore, rejuvenate, regenerate the body and that type of thing. And with some of the science issues, the modern technology, the modern medicine and so forth, you know, use those kind of things. So if you, you know, the idea of doing research, the idea of investigating all different avenues, that kind of thing. Okay, does that kind of answer the question a little bit? Okay, all right. So now, if you go back to that passage over in 2 Corinthians 11 real quickly here, you can see that Paul clearly, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. If Paul is saying in Philippians 4:19, if that promise in Philippians 4:19 is God shall supply all your needs, well, it seems as though God forgot about Paul. And that's exactly where I'm going. What Beth said is that, and Paul said that he's the pattern. If the Apostle Paul is the pattern of whether or not God's grace is sufficient in this dispensation of grace, well, then it makes sense that Paul is experiencing these things as the human demonstration that God's grace is sufficient. And if it was sufficient for Paul, it's sufficient for who else? Sufficient for us.
We all need a whipping.
What's that? We all need a whipping. Yeah. By the way, that's true. we really do. Okay.
We all need the opportunity for the body of Christ to comfort us.
Well, that is so very true. We all, what Beth said is, we all need the opportunity for the body of Christ to comfort us, and that's so true. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. You see, when Paul says, look back at Philippians 4:19 and think about that verse in the context of the book of Philippians. When he says, "But my God shall supply all your need," what did the Philippians need? Look back at chapter number 1. What's happening to them? They're being persecuted. The adversary is seeking to shake their faith, move them away from the faith. Back in Philippians chapter number 1, he says at verse 28, "And in nothing," what? "Terrified by your adversaries." Verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to do what? Suffer for His sake." What is their need? Their need is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to sustain them in the midst of affliction. That's what their need is. Okay? Their need is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to sustain their inner man as they're experiencing and going through affliction. They need to be, quote unquote, saved. Not from hell. They're already saved from hell. But saved from the terror of the adversaries. Saved from the fear and trembling. When he said back over in chapter 2, verse 12, "Remember to work out your own salvation." That's not salvation from hell. They need to be saved. Their need is to be saved in the context of what Philippians salvation is talking about. Salvation from that satanic policy of evil designed to cause the believer to quit trusting God's word, quit resting in His grace. See that? Let me ask you this. Is there a parallel between these two verses? Look at Philippians 4:19. He says, "But my God shall supply something." Now go and compare that
strength.
With, what did you say?
Strength.
Strength, exactly right. And go back to chapter number 1, verse 19. 1:19 and 4:19 are parallel verses. 1:19 says this, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." And that's not salvation from prison. Certainly not salvation from hell. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the" what? Supply. There it is. The supply in 1:19 is the supply in 4:19. The need in 4:19 is the salvation in 1:19. See that? It is the salvation from the lie program, from the satanic program that is designed for the purpose of causing the believer to not rest in the sufficiency of God's grace and to appeal to some other resource. Now let me give you an example. I'm going to use the example of the nation of Israel. When God had announced to the nation of Israel that the fifth cycle of chastisement was coming, and that He was going to bring the Assyrians against the northern kingdom and the Babylonians against the southern kingdom, most in Israel did not believe that. In fact, there were a host of prophets in Israel, false prophets, of course, but there were a host of false prophets in Israel that spoke against what Isaiah said, and they stood face to face against what Jeremiah said. And they said, "No, God is not going to let the Assyrians come. He's not going to give us over to the Babylonians. It's not going to happen. We are doing His will. We're on track with Him. God would never let this happen to our nation," and so forth. And so what they did is they attempted to get when the skirmishes started and the difficulty started and so forth, you know what they did? Some of them went down and began to plead with the king of Egypt. They sought to get help and supply from Egypt. And so now God says to the prophets, "Wait a minute, guys. What are you doing? You've left me the waters of life, the resource of life, and you're appealing to this cistern and a broken one at that? You're going to the wrong resource. If you'll stay with me, if you'll stick with my word, if you'll listen to my prophets, then you'll be fine." But by you seeking to go down to Egypt, and for that matter anywhere else, you're going to the wrong resource. You're claiming the wrong thing. The parallel is this. If God says, "My grace is sufficient for you," it really will work for you as you trust it, as you rest in it, then at some point, we've got to make that decision whether or not we're going to take God at His word and really trust Him to be our sufficiency through the difficulty. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to do. And I'm not saying that I personally have experienced anything even remotely close to what Paul says here. But some of you have, and believers have. You've got that real close friend of yours up in Central California that's going through cancer. And what did you say about, you asked her something about?
She wouldn't trade that walk through cancer for anything.
Denise has this friend in Central California, and Denise was talking with her, and she's a solid believer. And she said she would not trade the walk, the experience of the sufficiency of God's grace going through the cancer for anything.
She thought she knew him before. But
she said she thought she knew him before, but not like she knows him now. Isn't that amazing? How powerful. But what if all through this deal she'd gone a different direction? God, heal me. God, you got to heal me. God, I claim to heal me. We're two or three gathered together. You got to heal me. I expect God to heal me. That's going to the wrong thing. That's going to the wrong resource. It's claiming the wrong issue. And she didn't pray that way. See that? So when he says here, "My God shall supply all your need," the need in the book of Philippians is the need of salvation. Not from hell, but salvation from discouragement, depression, difficulty, struggles that come when you're underneath that affliction, that difficulty. It can be very discouraging, very disheartening, you know. And again, these guys, Satan wanted to terrify them into inactivity. And Paul says, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See that there? So when he says, "My God shall supply all your need," that is the promise. And the supply is, it's an inner man supply, and it is according to His riches in glory. Isn't that fascinating? See, that is consistent with the verse, right? Now, let me give you another passage that will shed some light on this. But again, first of all, remember that 4:19 is in the book of Philippians, and it has to be consistent with the book. And everything in the book of Philippians is the capacity of the Word of God to work in the inner man so that we can make those wise decisions from an inner man standpoint, not the external man standpoint, right? The way of wisdom. That's what's consistent with this book here. All right. It would be completely inconsistent if all the way through this book Paul has been pounding the inner man issue. God will supply the inner man. He will take care of the inner man. He will provide that wisdom and so forth. And in the inner man, and then all of a sudden this last, coming towards the last verse of the book, him now saying, "Oh, by the way, God's going to intervene to fix all your needs externally." That would be completely inconsistent with the book. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And inconsistent with Paul's ministry. Now watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1 here. This has got to be one of the most amazing passages, really, in all of Paul's epistles. We are, in our Wednesday morning class, we're studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're probably going to finish up in about another 4 weeks. We just started chapter 16 today. And we're going to move right from 1 Corinthians over into 2 Corinthians. It's the natural progression to make and so forth. And I'm looking forward to it. But look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We want to slow down a little bit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Now, we've said before, when is it that we need to know God as the God of all comfort?
Through trials.
Now, He is the God of all comfort. But we won't know Him that way. We won't know to depend on Him and to learn of Him in that capacity and His capacity to be the God of comfort until we need Him to be the God of comfort. One of the dear brothers that was there at camp, his name was Al, and his wife passed away about 6 months ago. And just a dear saint that, well, they just loved the Word of God and everything. And of course, for him, and he'll tell you this, that this was the hardest experience he's ever had as a believer. But he just sensed the working of the Word of God in him. And he said sometimes he would just sit there and just weep bitterly. And at first he said it really troubled him because he was almost doubting. Well, wait a minute, why am I crying so much? I know where she is. I know God's word. And then it dawned on him that no, these are not tears of doubt. These are not tears of second guessing. But these are those tears of genuine. Those are inner man emotion for his spouse that is with the Lord now. And he said that verse right there, God of all comfort, that he's come to know God that way, in a way that he didn't know before. Isn't that amazing? Now watch this, verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Where does he comfort us? In it. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, Al now has the capacity and ability, the inner man capacity and ability, to go and minister to someone else who maybe has a family member who has passed away, in a way that someone who hasn't had a family member pass away, that they might not be able to. It's still the Word of God, but he can go and minister to them that way, just like that verse. You asked a question earlier about, so what about this? Or no, Beth, I think you said the idea of the saints praying for each other and so forth. See, when that verse, somebody said that. but when that verse says that we may be able, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When you read 2 Corinthians, you find that the Apostle Paul was specifically comforted three different ways. And those three ways are how comfort takes place in the believer today. God's grace was sufficient. Then Titus came and ministered to him. He said, we were comforted by the arrival of Titus. I mean, he just was so excited to see Titus and so forth, another brother in Christ. And then by the testimony of the Corinthians in their response to Paul and so forth. So, again, you have the sufficiency of God's grace working in the inner man, and you have the sufficiency of the Word of God working in other believers to reach out to Paul and Paul to them and so forth. And that's body life, right? That's the body of Christ ministering one to another. It's real. Okay, that's how God comforts and so forth. Well, now watch. Keep reading. Look at this. Verse 5. And here's the big question that 2 Corinthians answers. Here's the statement and the question. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Do you see the as so? That verse right there is the purpose of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. The question is this. Were the sufferings of Christ abounding in Paul? Yeah. Absolutely, yes. Well, the question is, was God's capacity to comfort, to console, to supply, were they able to meet the need? That's the point of 2 Corinthians, and it's right in that verse. And his point is, yes, as the sufferings of Christ abound, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. It's more than enough to meet the sufferings. That verse right there tells you the whole purpose of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Isn't that amazing? And he says at verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for, watch how he says it, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Salvation from what? Not from hell, but from discouragement, depression, despair, moving away from the faith. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now watch this. Which is effectual. What does effectual mean?
Of effect.
Of effect. It works. It gets the job done. So this, it says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So their consolation and salvation, their comfort and salvation from discouragement, depression, despair, things like that, is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Not the escaping of them, but the enduring of them. We find out whether or not the Word of God really works only when we depend on it. We find out whether or not God's grace is sufficient to meet the need only when we have need that His grace has to meet. And if we live under the concept that faith is asking God to heal us and take our problems away and take difficulties away and everything, we're saying, God, I would rather have that than the sufficiency of your grace. and we're appealing to the wrong thing. When he says at verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. It actually does work. It does have an effect. In the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Lots of suffering going on. You know? I think if more people read these verses before they got saved, they probably would think twice about getting saved. Right? Maybe not. That's kind of a joke. But you know, the old saying was, you know, come to Christ. God has a wonderful plan for your life. They just don't tell you what the wonderful plan is. It's suffering, hardship, tribulation, difficulty, things like that, you know. That's right. They're basing what they're preaching and holding out to a new believer on the wrong verses back in Israel's kingdom program and so forth. So now watch verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast. The idea of hope is confidence there, right? Paul says our hope of you is steadfast. Paul was not going to be moved away from his confidence that, verse 7, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. What's he saying there? Paul was not going to be moved away from the doctrine that God's grace was sufficient to meet their need and it would do the trick. That's probably not the good way to say it, right? But it would be effectual. That's a much better way to say it, right? See how he says it there? He says, man, our hope of you is steadfast. I'm not going to be budged from this fact. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that. As you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation.
The comfort is proportional to the suffering.
That's exactly correct. Yeah. And it actually exceeding abounds it. You know? Okay? Isn't that amazing? But you see that in those verses right there. That's why it's in 2 Corinthians that you have a verse like that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why it's in 2 Corinthians that you have a passage where Paul talks about a time in his life when he was probably more down and discouraged than any other time. Look at how he says it over in chapter 7. Look at how he says it. Paul opens up in his heart in 2 Corinthians like he does in no other epistle. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 verse 5. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So poor guy is weary and exhausted, right? He says, but we were troubled on every side, without war fightings, and within war fears. Oh my, he's writing about, when he went from Troas to Macedonia, that probably had to be the most discouraged and despondent, and I don't know if I'd say depressed, but certainly under the spirit of fear, than he ever had in his life as a believer. When he goes from Troas, Titus was supposed to meet him at Troas. He wasn't there, so he leaves Troas, even though there was a door open for him. He leaves Troas, leaves some saints there in charge, and he progresses to Macedonia. And you talk about probably a time when he was somewhat lonely and felt alone. And he writes about it here. He said, without were fightings, and within were fears. The reason he could write so much about the spirit of fear to Timothy, and he could relate to it, because he said, Timothy, I know exactly what that was. It got me too. And it'll get any of us. You know? That's why it's in 2 Corinthians that you find chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I love the way he says that there. The new translations flip-flop that second am I, and they make it I am. They say that when I am weak, then I am. That isn't his point. It's an active-passive type thing, not an active-active type thing. For when I am weak, then am I. So that is the resource. The resource is to be weak. Because that's when Christ is my strength. See that there? It's okay to be weak. It's wonderful to be weak. Because that's when I'm reminded I must depend upon Christ. I must rest in His Word.
In verse 9, is he quoting God?
Yes. Yeah, the question is, in verse 9, is he actually quoting what Christ said to him? And the answer is yes. Because it says, and he said unto me, and there it is, for he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's the quote. And then he says, then his reply to what God says, most gladly therefore. Isn't that amazing to think about that? It's why in 2 Corinthians 9, go to chapter number 9, watch this. Chapter 9, verse 8 says this. And God is able. Don't you love that part of the verse? But how about the rest of the verse? And God is able to make all what? Grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Jump to parentheses there. It's an illustration from the Old Testament, but that's okay. But jump to verse 11. Being rich in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Now let me ask it this way. Go back to Philippians 4 and let's wrap this up here. Aren't all those verses more consistent with Philippians 4:19? And shouldn't I say, isn't Philippians 4:19, if we read it that way, more consistent with all those verses? And so it's pretty clear that that's what Paul is driving at in Philippians 4:19. What he starts the book of Philippians with is writing about his own salvation from the satanic policy of evil that was designed to discourage him and cause him to be ashamed. He said back in chapter number 1, I know that this shall turn... Go back to chapter 1, verse 20 real quick. Verse 19 and 20, he says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is a supply, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wanted to be saved from. The salvation in this passage is saved from becoming ashamed and shrinking back at the opportunity to stand boldly for the truth. And the opportunity to hence rely in Christ, rest in Christ, be weak and allow Christ to be his strength, and hence magnify Christ. Put Christ like a magnifying glass, make him real big in the circumstance. When he ends the book, he's ending it with the same point. When he says in chapter 4:19, he says, he's basically saying, my God will do the same thing for you he did for me. My God shall supply all your need, and he'll do it according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. See that there?
John?
Yes, go ahead.
His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, could that be affiliated with all spiritual blessings in heaven?
It absolutely is, because the supply is a reference to the sufficiency of God's grace to sustain us and in so doing magnify Christ and in so doing working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's definitely connected with the supply in the heavenly places. Yeah. It is significant when he says that verse, by the way, did that answer your question there?
Yeah.
Okay. Look at verse 19 again. Notice, who is this by? By Christ Jesus. Isn't that kind of what he said back at chapter 1, verse 11? Chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. See, in the end, it's Christ doing it in us. And God can only honor what Christ does in us. Go ahead.
Is there a reason why sometimes he writes Christ Jesus and or Jesus Christ?
Yes, it's a very good question. The question is there...
A lot of trouble in my marriage.
Okay. Okay. Yes. The question is there a reason that the Apostle Paul sometimes writes Jesus Christ, such as in 1:11, or Christ Jesus, such as in 4:19? The answer is absolutely yes. The name Jesus is, of course, a name with reference to his... when he was here on the earth, as he says in chapter number 4, that he humbled himself. Not chapter 4, chapter 2, that he humbled himself. So whenever you see the name Jesus, it's a reference to his utter dependency on the Father when he was on this earth as Jesus. Okay? And so when he lists it, Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing his dependency, his walk of faith with the Father. Christ is a reference to his victory over the cross and over death and so forth, the conquering king, that kind of thing.
It depends on which one he was emphasizing.
That's exactly correct. Yeah. So like in Philippians chapter number 1, it's being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus, the man who depended on the Father who conquered death Over in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." Now the one who conquered death, He's with the Father at the right hand, and the way He got there is because He's Jesus, the man who trusted the Father. You see, so it's a wonderful question. Every time the Bible uses any of those names, whether it's for God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Spirit, it's always conveying information like that. Okay?
Memorizing.
Yeah. She's saying, for those listening by the internet, she said that in memorizing the book, it was driving her nuts because sometimes it's Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus, you know. Which one is it this time, okay? All right, well, we're out of time for this evening. Let's just open this up for questions and answers. And if you're listening by the way of the internet, if you have a question, just click the little raise hand icon. We'll give you the microphone. Does anybody here have a follow-up question or comment tonight? Yes, Jeff, go ahead.
In reference to Romans 13 of government.
Yes.
If God is not intervening through government, then what is the emphasis? What is His purpose in context?
Okay, great. The question is, I made the mention of Romans 13. And the idea that Romans 13, that Paul's point in Romans 13 is not that God is intervening in nations today and electing and dethroning authorities and things like that. So the question is, well, what is the issue in Romans 13? And so let's turn back there, if you would. Romans 13 says this: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." What he's talking about here is that when God originally set up this creation in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, there were four institutions that God ordained. The first one was volition. The second was marriage. The third was family. And the fourth was human government, the capacity of man to rule man. Okay? That's what he's driving at in this passage here. That God, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." He's talking about the capacity of, like in the case of the Romans were under, frankly, a tyrannical government, right? Caesar and that kind of thing. And Paul is telling them here that, listen, God doesn't leave you on this planet for the purpose of overthrowing Rome. That's not what he's telling the Romans to do here. He's telling them to go ahead and submit to Romans the authority. You don't need to rebel against them. If they're telling you to do something against the Word of God, well, then in that case, you know, you have to stand by what the Word of God says. But just like Jesus Christ says, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." That's what he's talking about in the context here, just the concept of human government, right? So if, you know, we live in the United States in a republic and so forth, other, like in China, Christians in China, they live under a communist rule and so forth. And it's not their job to overthrow the government, that type of thing. They are to function within the laws of a particular government. And yet, if the government tells them to violate the Word of God, then at that point, they're going to stick with the Word of God and do so willing to suffer the consequences and so forth. It's kind of like Paul says this. He says, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." He was willing to suffer for the consequences, remember? And he says, "I appeal unto Caesar."
So we should have been loyalists to King George?
That's a very good question. It's a very good question. It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? You know? What's that?
You think he would have been a loyalist?
Okay. It's a very interesting question, isn't it?
Do you think King George was a tyrant?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why, for those who were not loyalists to him, that's what they said, that he was going way beyond his capacity as a ruler and was teaching people to go, or demanding that people be disloyal to the Scripture. You know, so if you keep reading the verses, verse 2, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." So he's talking about human government here, not a particular man in the office. He's talking about rulers, just whatever the capacity is. Okay?
It also gives us the opportunity to watch things become worse
and worse. You know, it does. You can.
I know it's a plan.
Yeah. You know, if you do live in a country where you do have the capacity to affect the type of rulership and so forth, well, then by all means participate. But not every Christian lives in that type of a society and government. Again, as a believer, you want to live and participate within the rules and regulations of the government in which you live. But, you know, for the last 2,000 years, governments have come and go, empires have come and go and everything, and yet there have been Christians all the way down through the last 2,000 years. So what somebody 500 years might or might not have been able to do with reference to redressing their grievances with the government might be something totally different than what we can do today. See that? So does that answer that question, Jeff, for you? Okay. I remember when this was the verse that you heard all the Christians claiming when Clinton was up for re-election, and they were all convinced that, you know, Clinton absolutely was not God's man. He was anti-family, anti-Christian, anti, you know, all those kinds of things and whatever. And all the Christians were just convinced that God absolutely does not want Clinton. We should pray, you know, and so forth. And they would claim this verse and everything. And I thought, wait a minute now.
If God,
and of course, what happened is this: when he got back in, see, before he got in, they were all saying, "We know it's God's will that Clinton not get reelected." But then, when he got reelected, they claimed that verse. Well, it must have been God's will. Wait a minute now, and you wonder why the unsaved community looks at Christianity and says, "You guys are confused." You know, yeah, you know, so. Right, you'd have to say people like Hitler were ordained of God, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin, look at Africa today, the various nations in Africa today, the Sudan, just horrible, horrible places on planet Earth today. We just can't really relate to it. The things that people on this planet still suffer over in Africa, the various, you know, run by various just mobs. We think gangs here in the U.S. are bad. Ain't nothing like what goes on in Africa, in Sudan, and some of those areas. So, okay. Any questions by those listening on the internet tonight? So just raise your hand there. All right. Well, I don't see any hands up at this point. We do want to thank you for being with us. Our next live session will be Saturday night at 7:00. We'll continue with the book of Colossians. There, we're in chapter number 2, and then remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a good evening now.